John chapter 11. You need to use the family room. We love having children here. We encourage families to train their children to worship well, to sit and listen to the word well in your homes and here. But we have a room set aside if you need to see to the needs of children, any kind of need that you might have. We can use that room. You can still see the service and hear the service. I encourage you to use it freely. John chapter 11. Let me read this passage to you again. This is, of course, the follow-up to Jesus raising Lazarus, a man who had been in the tomb for 4 days, whose body was beginning to corrupt. And Jesus said, "Come forth." And John tells us the man who had died came forth. This is the response to that. John 11, verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come, and they will take away our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should die and perish.'" And then John adds this spirit-inspired commentary on what just happened. He says this in verse 51. "He," that is Caiaphas, "did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God scattered abroad." So from that day on, they resolved to put Jesus to death. "Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to a region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with his disciples." Ephraim is about 12 miles northeast of Jerusalem, in the same hill country where Jerusalem is situated, right on the edge of what they call the desert or the wilderness. Let's pray. God, speak through your word today. I'm thankful that though in this passage we see a public divided and panicked pundits and pitiful prophet, I'm thankful that there is a powerful providence that is overriding and undergirding it all. And it is the providence of God that put Jesus on the cross. And we sit here today, 2,000 plus years removed, in a little town, literally thousands of miles away from where this all happened. And by your sovereign grace, we are benefactors. Oh, thank you, Lord. Gather us today. For Christ's sake. Amen. I address you today on the subject of panicked pundits, a pitiful prophet, and powerful providence. As you read John's gospel, if you're not careful as a reader, you can skip over this kind of passage entirely, or you can merely skim it. I mean, doesn't it just seem like John's giving basic information just to keep the plot moving? Doesn't really say anything all that significant here. This material might be called filler, with it is, I want you to know that God's filler is very filling. Oh my goodness, so much here. So much to nourish our souls. John, you might think, is rehashing what we already know. We've seen this before, haven't we? I mean, Jesus speaks and he acts miraculously with divine authority and power. And some respond to that in faith. Some believe and some do not. And the religious leaders, no matter what Jesus does and says, it seems like they just get more and more committed to killing him and to seeing him dead. And so Jesus realizes that, and he puts some distance between himself and the Jerusalem leadership until the next feast, where Jesus will then go back to Jerusalem. Ho-hum. More like praise God for the powerful providence that is presented to us in this passage. John preaches a God who is powerful and provident. He is powerfully provident. His governance of the world, John teaches us, extends to the smallest details of life. This God can even employ man's evil for his good. Do you recall how the first book of the Bible culminates? Genesis culminates in the story of Joseph, a man sold into Egyptian slavery by his own blood, by his own brothers. And yet, after much suffering in Egyptian dungeons, and false accusations, and so on, Joseph, by the grace of God, becomes second in command of all of Egypt. And his brothers have to bow down to him. You can imagine what his brothers might think is going to happen to them. You remember what Joseph said to them? Surely you do. Many of you do anyway. In Genesis 50, verse 20, the story reaches its climax when Joseph said, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive just as they are today." That's exactly now what we see happening in the first half of John's gospel. It is coming to a climax. The chapter is now pregnant. It's about to produce the greatest event in all of human history. The week of Jesus' public ministry, the last week of his public ministry, is upon us. It's upon him. As John writes this, that week will, of course, end in his crucifixion. And John wants us to see, as this event approaches, that there are no accidents with God. God's on his throne. God always wins. And what man means for evil, God can turn for his good. And that is the timeless truth of our text today. God turned the most grotesque scheme ever devised into the most glorious salvation ever dreamt. Can I say it again? Because it's worth you thinking about this week. It's worth you believing. It's worth you pondering and meditating upon and worshiping God for. We have a God who turned the most sick, grotesque scheme ever devised. He turned that into the most glorious salvation ever dreamt. You and I, as Christians, right here in this place today, are living proof of the truth of this text. John writes in such a way as to remind us that the cross of Christ was calculated. It was predetermined. It was predestined. Planned in eternity past by God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of mankind, after Adam and Eve rebelled and threw their race, us, into a state of sinful depravity. You remember what God promised in Genesis 3:15. He said that there would be a seed of Eve, a male offspring, a male child of Eve. and the serpent, Satan, would bruise his heel, but that this male child, this male son of Eve, he would lop off the serpent's head. He would crush the serpent's head. The rest of the Bible, by the way, from Genesis 3:15 until the very last verse of Revelation 21, this book is then telling you how God keeps that promise. That's the point of the Bible. How does God keep the promise? To send a seed of Eve to crush the serpent's head. And John 11, wow, we are about to reach the apogee of all human history. John is nudging us towards that moment where Christ, from the cross, calls the children of God. And John teaches us that all of history is about to be fulfilled, and he does it in this passage by way of three movements: a public divided, a panic among the powerful, and a priestly prophecy. Those are our headings today. Those are the movements of our passage. Overriding and undergirding it all, a powerful providence. So see with me first in verses 45 and 46, a public divided. This should not surprise us by now. When Jesus speaks and acts, many believe and many don't. We should say some might believe, some don't. It divides. Jesus has always been the dividing line of all humanity. He still is, by the way. Aren't we seeing that line become clearer and clearer in our own culture? We had better be ready to be hated by our culture, by our neighbors, by our world. There's a public divided. We should not be surprised that Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead bore the fruit of faith. Why should we not be surprised by that? Because Jesus said it would. Remember in verse 15, back in John 11:15, he told his own disciples, "I'm doing this the way I'm doing it, so that you might believe." And then in verse 42, when he prays to the Father, he says, "I am saying what I'm saying right now, so this crowd standing around might believe that you sent me." So Jesus said, he prayed and knew that this was going to produce saving faith in many. It is instructive, however, that John tells us a little detail that it was the people who came to console Mary that believed. It's her friends, her family, her comforters. I find that very encouraging, because on most days I feel like my witness is nowhere near as bold and bright as it should be. Am I the only one that feels that way? If you remember a few Sundays back, we looked at Mary's emotional state. This is one of her worst days. I mean, she's weak, barely able to even get a sentence out. She's an emotional train wreck when Jesus shows up and her brother's been dead for 4 days. But God can take even the weakest testimony and witness, and when combined with the mercy and the grace and the power of Jesus Christ, look what happens. Many people got saved that day. Many people came to faith in Jesus Christ. They were brought, even unwittingly by Mary, to gaze upon Jesus, to behold and believe, to see what he did, John says, and to believe in him. Well, we're at a time of year, I just need to remind you, where it is more than okay to get out and just start asking people, inviting people, urging people, come here, come see, come and see. We will gaze upon Jesus together in his word. And this is how God creates saving faith. It's how he did it then. It's how he does it now. I also find it maybe not instructive, but intriguing, as I said 2 weeks ago, that there's still not a word from Lazarus. I don't quite know what to make of it. I mean, Lazarus himself is obviously, his very presence raised from the dead is a powerful testimony, isn't it? Alfred Lord Tennyson poetically remarked, "Behold a man raised up by Christ. The rest remaineth unrevealed. He told it not, or something sealed the lips of the evangelist." Jesus' words created his actions, created saving faith, but also, as we have seen time and time again, it also resulted in unbelief, or solidified people, they might say, in their unbelief. Some believed, and John says some became tattletales. Now, I know you, well, maybe they meant well when they went and told the Pharisees. They did not mean well. No, it's well known. John has been saying since chapter 7, it is public knowledge that the Pharisees and many of the Sadducees, the chief priests, the rulers, the elders, they want Jesus dead. It is common public knowledge now. John actually says it again at the end of this chapter in verse 57 of 11, if you look at there, Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. So that these people don't mean well, they're tattletales. And how could they not be? Lazarus is the last straw. And how could he not be? Lazarus did not just have a near-death experience, which millions of people, there's good research documenting near-death experiences where someone's on an operating table and they're technically, physically dead, but you know the surgery's over and they come back to life. I'm fascinated by those things. There's well-researched stuff that people see and know in their spirits, proof that we're not just body, we're spirit and body. But that's not what happened here, remember? 4 days dead, that's the point. No, he didn't have a near-death experience. He was a rotting corpse. And now he's a resurrected corpse, I guess you could say. He's going to die again, but he's resurrected, right? I like how one preacher said it, quote, "Anytime your star witness is a resurrected corpse, you have a pretty good case." Amen. This is evidence that demands a verdict. It was true 2,000 years ago, and it is true today. This evidence demanded a response, a verdict. Even from Jesus' worst enemies, it demanded a response. And so think with me now about a panic among the powerful. You see this in verses 47 and 48. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. This is the Sanhedrin. The Greek here is actually literally the word. They gathered the Sanhedrin and said, "What are we doing? What are we going to do? For this man performs great signs," or your translation would say many. I like putting them together. "A great many signs, great and many. And if we let him go on like this, everyone, all will believe in him, and Rome will come and take away both our place and our nation." You see a panic among the powerful. The Sanhedrin Council was permitted by Rome, and yea, they even worked together with Rome. They cooperated with Rome in governing all internal Jewish affairs in the borders of Israel. Most of the evidence we have says it consisted at the time of Jesus of about 70 men. The vast majority of this council, the vast majority of Sanhedrin were chief priests, and the chief priests were all part of the extended family of the high priest. You throw in a few wealthy landowning aristocrats, and voila, you have the Sanhedrin. This council was powerful. They were like our Congress, our Supreme Court, and our president, all rolled into one. They could pass laws, they could try cases, and because of the high priest presence on the council, they could even execute judgments. These men are powerful. but they're also pennies. You see them? They're all in a tizzy. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? This Jesus, he seems unstoppable. I want you to notice the remarkable unity that happens here. Something significant must have gone on with Jesus and Lazarus to bring the Pharisees and the chief priests together. Remember, chief priests are primarily Sadducees. They run the temple in Jerusalem. The Pharisees are like the country preachers, like me, out in the little towns, and they're in the synagogues. These two religious groups or sects were bitter rivals. Like mega church pastor who takes all of the poor country church preachers' opportunities, right? I don't know. That may not be a good illustration, but I think you get it. Like these two groups, they did not get along. They did not like one another. They did not even believe the same things. We'll say more about that next week on Easter Sunday. But notice the unity. Their desire to kill the Lord of life has brought them together, and they are agreeing on three things that they think these are indisputable facts. Number one, do you see this? They say Jesus performs many signs. They agree on that. He performs great signs, many signs. I want you to remember, we'll say more next week, but I want you to remember the Sadducees do not believe in resurrection. Period. Period. They do not believe in such a thing as resurrection or the afterlife. This life is all there is if you're a Sadducee. There is no such thing as resurrection, they say, and yet you don't ever see them denying what happened to Lazarus. Jesus, this man, is doing great signs. Number two, they agree on this. That Jesus' messianic ministry is gaining momentum. It's gaining steam. Do you see that they agree that Jesus' ministry is messianic? They don't use the word messianic, but they're using messianic language. He does great signs. That's Messiah stuff. And he is gaining, they think, all are people. If he does this, if he keeps doing this, all are going to believe in him. This is a obvious hyperbole. We use the word all the time in these ways, and we don't really mean all without exception. They don't include themselves, right? They certainly don't believe they're going to become believers in Jesus, but they're saying he's going to get so many people, he's stealing our dudes and our dudettes. He's taking them away. Look how many people are starting to believe in him. Everyone, all will believe if he keeps on going like this. There'll be no stopping this messianic movement that Jesus has started. Look at the third thing they come into unity and agreement about. They say Jesus' ministry, they assume anyway, it will produce a revolt which incurs the wrath of Rome. Rome will come and take away our place, an obvious reference to the temple. In the Old Testament, the temple is called the place, that place, our place, multiple times. And this is, of course, the place where they exercise their influence, their power, and their sway. We'll take away our place and our nation, all of Israel, their political power, and their religious power will be gone. So are you putting two and two together here? They are saying there is no denying Jesus' ministry is messianic. They assume that he's going to lead when he gets enough people. A revolt, a political, military revolt against Rome. That's their view of Messiah. It's also the view of the disciples a lot of times, Messiah. He's going to lead and Rome will crush us. They've seen this before. Their arrogance and presumption is quite astonishing, isn't it? I mean, they act like they know for certain what will happen. All will believe. Rome will come. This is how people who are desperate to keep their power act, particularly if that power is religious or political. And it's combined here in the Sanhedrin. Maybe the worst case scenario, right? It's combined. Have you noticed in our own culture, when people have positions of power, political power in particular, religious power perhaps, they begin to try to act like prophets? And it's crazy to me how they don't ever seem to have a good prophecy. They're prophets of doom. They're prophets of panic. They want to keep fear alive and well. If we learned anything from COVID, we learned this. Keep people scared and they'll let you control their lives and take their freedoms. Keep them under your sway by scaring them to death. I mean, watch the news. Watch the commercials. Just the commercials sometimes like, oh, you're going to die of this disease if you don't do X, Y, Z. Well, if you don't eat X, Y, Z, you'll do this. If you don't do this, you'll never sleep good again. It's just one thing after the next. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. The Sanhedrin here remind me of today's climate prophets of doom. Climate alarmist. The green religion, we could call it. Val Gore, John Kerry, Greta Thunberg. I read recently, I cannot help myself here. This is an aside, tolerated, okay? Greta Thunberg recently deleted a post that she had put on Twitter or maybe some social media back in 2018. She recently deleted it because in 2018, she posted some of her religious experts and climate experts that support her position that were all saying if her climate agenda wasn't enacted worldwide, that humanity would be extinct by the year 2023. Wonder why she deleted that. Fear. That's what's driving them here. Fear of losing their place, their power, their position. Irony has run thick in John's gospel, hasn't it? But it's like molasses here. I mean, if you know any history at all, you have to see how thick the irony is. These political, powerful pundits are panicked because they're convinced that if Jesus is allowed to continue to live, that Rome will come sack the temple and demolish Israel as a nation. Well, they killed Jesus. They followed through with their plan, which was ultimately God's plan, but it's their plan too, right? They killed him. He rose again. He ascended. And then in AD 70, despite all their scheming and strategizing that John describes to us here, Rome sacked the temple. And in AD 132, Rome finished the job and leveled Jerusalem. And Israel as a nation was no more. For 1950 years or so, right? Do you see? Who's really in charge? Jesus himself had prophesied the destruction of that temple, so it was a done deal. That happened because Jesus said it would happen. Doesn't matter how much they scheme, because he's Lord. He prophesied the destruction of the temple and the nation, and Jesus said it was going to happen to them as a judgment from God because of their rejection of Jesus. Irony. Stick. But I want us to see how sad these panicked pundits and this panic among the powerful really is. We should mourn this. We should lament it. Some of you are doing it right now. Some of you who are not saved and you're not given your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you're doing the same thing they did way back then. They chose the temporal over the eternal. They wanted bricks and buildings over the body and blood of Jesus. They chose to have a political identity that they thought was secure instead of getting Jesus into their hearts and lives so that they could have a spiritual identity that is forever secure. They chose subjection to Caesar instead of submission to Christ. Lazarus is alive. And at this point, Jesus seems unstoppable, untouchable. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? We're going to lose our power, our place, our nation. Enter one Caiaphas. Verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one should die for the people, and that the nation not, the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Caiaphas was appointed high priest in AD 18 by the Roman prefect Valerius Gratus. His father-in-law was Annas. His father-in-law served as high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. And Annas still held considerable influence. Now, the Old Testament appointed the high priest as a magnificent, glorious position, to represent the people of God before God. High priest had the oracles of God given to him. But the office had become a political football under the Roman Empire. The Rome now appointed the high priest, and it was always a tenuous position. John recognizes that. He says, "That year," twice. Like, well, he's got 1 year. He may get fired next year. Or it could be a way for John to say, that fateful year, Caiaphas was the man. He was the high priest. But Caiaphas is a smooth operator. He held the position of high priest longer than anyone else under Roman occupation. At the time that John is describing, he had already held on to that political football for 12 years. He's a shrewd operator, a political powerhouse, and he begins by throwing his power around in true Southern fashion. He gives a Southern rebuke to his council. He says literally in the Greek, "Y'all don't know nothing." That's good Greek. It's really bad English, but I like Greek for a lot of reasons, because that's how I grew up talking. "Y'all don't know nothing." That's what he said. He rebukes them. R. Kent Hughes says this, quote, "He was a cold, calculating, capable, self-sufficient, shrewd, self-satisfied, ecclesiastical climber. He had come to the top of his profession, but I think if he would have felt under his crown, he would have found that his ears had grown long, rough, and hairy like a donkey's. After all, like Balaam's donkey, he was unwittingly giving a prophecy of Christ." End quote. Unwitting. That's right. And yet, he is fulfilling here the true role of the high priest. The high priest had the Urim and Thummim. He would discern the will and the ways of God and then declare the oracles of God to the people. This is a man who would one day a year go in on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, and represent the people and beg for mercy and forgiveness and salvation. I don't believe Caiaphas really did any of that. If he did it, I don't think he was faithful. He's an unwitting donkey. He speaks better than he knows. We've seen this before in John's gospel, but now it has once again reached its finest moment. Caiaphas spoke far better than he knew. The Sanhedrin heard the voice of Caiaphas that day, but they were actually hearing the very words of God. An unwitting prophet. Don't miss it. We're wrapping a bow around it, but you've got to get it. by the grace of God, don't miss the point here. Both Caiaphas and God see Jesus as a substitute. You listening? They both see Jesus as a substitute. Caiaphas intends to make Jesus a political scapegoat. God intends to make Jesus a spiritual scapegoat. Caiaphas plans to preserve the political unity of the people. God plans to preserve the spiritual unity of his people. The language here is sacrificial. It is better for one man to die for. That word in the Greek means for the sake of or instead of the people. Caiaphas wants to substitute the one he presumes to be guilty for all those he presumes to be innocent. But the gospel of God is that the just was given for the unjust. The righteous was given for all of us unrighteous sinners. Caiaphas neglects justice for expediency. But God never neglects justice. Jesus will get justice for all the children of God scattered throughout the world. Caiaphas is unconsciously fulfilling Zechariah 13, 7 through 9. You should mark these texts down. We've had a long day already today, so I'll just tell you to write some of these down and go read them. That's where God prophesied through Zechariah that someone would strike the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered. It's Caiaphas' plan, isn't it? Isaiah 43:5. So many prophecies about to be fulfilled, John's telling us. Isaiah 43:5. Isaiah 49:6. It is too small a thing for my servant to be a light only to Israel. Isaiah 49, verse 6. He will be a light unto the Gentiles, unto the nations. Ezekiel 34:12. I will gather like a shepherd my sheep that have been scattered all over, and I will bring them back into the land, and I will be their shepherd. Looked at Ezekiel 36 and 37. I will give them a new heart and put my spirit in them and raise them from their graves. And they will be my people and I will be their God. And I will gather them back into their land under one shepherd, a Davidic shepherd. All of this is about to happen. If you're following the strict chronology of John, we're only about 6 or 7 days away from all of these prophecies becoming yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And in John, or Revelation chapter 5, the same John that wrote this book sees how it all is fulfilled, doesn't he? I know that the original readers of John's gospel would have interpreted this prophecy most immediately as a prophecy of the salvation of the Jews, that Jesus is going to die instead of the nation, but not for the nation of Israel only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, even the diaspora Jews, Jews near, Jews far, scattered. But John's readers also were Gentiles. And we can't help, can we? I think John wants us to see a glimpse now of the global heart, the global mission of God in Christ. I want you to note, oh, so much more to say. I want you to note how they're called the children of God, even though they've not even heard of Jesus' sacrifice yet. We are seeing once again that the plan of atonement, the plan of redemption of God is particular and definite. It is 100% effective and efficient. It will gather the children of God from Golgotha. Christ will call his children from Calvary. He will not fail. He cannot fail because God turned the most grotesque scheme ever devised into the most glorious salvation ever dreamt. I hope you're a benefactor. And I hope you're one of those children that have been gathered by Golgotha, called by Christ from Calvary. On that fateful day, the Sanhedrin made plans, didn't they? They fell right into God's plan. They fell right in to God's plan. This was the sermon Peter preached on the day the church was born, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Will you go there with me and let's conclude our time together there? Acts chapter 2. We're just going to pick it up right in the middle of his sermon. He first interprets what is happening as the Spirit comes upon the newborn church, just as Jesus promised it would. He says it's the prophecy of Joel being fulfilled before their very eyes, the Old Testament prophet Joel. And then in verse 22, Peter says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Brothers, he's quoting from the Psalms there, by the way. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his offspring on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And oh, that your response might be like theirs." What do we do? What do we do then? Repent, he says. Repent, renounce your sins. Turn to Christ. Be baptized. Sins will be forgiven. You'll be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. For it's for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. Oh Christ, call us from Calvary. Call us, Lord Jesus. Gather us as your children by the blood of Golgotha. Thank you that your heart, your mission was indeed global, and it still is. Lord God, how hard is the heart of man that intelligent men could see Lazarus raised from the tomb after 4 days and still not believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Oh, how we need your grace to gather us. from Golgotha. Two thousand years have come and gone since God looked down in love. There in the town of Bethlehem, a rose began to bud. He lived to bloom until one day was crushed with awful frown. But then in love from God above, he moved to higher ground. One day among a world of thorns, a rose began to grow. He was the greatest gift of God this world will ever know. It was the will of God to show that since the world was formed, there had to be a rose to live and die among the thorns. There had to be a rose to live and not just die among the thorns. He died for them in their place.